Well, as some of you know, I spent my college summers in Mexico working with youth groups from the U.S., helping to facilitate different mission trips that were down there. And the thing about working with teenagers who have spent all day doing really hard physical labor, making concrete, pouring concrete, doing some exhausting work, they like you more if you let them sleep in. Yeah, but that really wasn't an option for us. So one year, one of my responsibilities was to get them all up and out of their beds and out of their rooms to gather at this fountain to pray together before we started our day. It was on their way to breakfast. They had to stop there at the fountain, and we would all gather together. And the first day of the week, they're excited. They, you know, it's all new. It's fresh. They get up. They're all there. No problem. But as the week progresses and it's a little bit more of the same and they're more and more exhausted, it just takes more and more creativity on my part to get them there. So I had this bullhorn, and I would take the bullhorn in my hand and I would climb up on the lip of this fountain and I would start preaching at them like a street preacher calling them to repentance. I'd start preaching, "If you are at the fountain now, you are right. But if you are not at the fountain now, you are wrong. Come make yourself right." You can imagine I'd get some pretty groggy sneers from them yelling into my bullhorn. I mean, as far as those teenagers were concerned, I was really no better than Saul yelling out murderous threats, trying to round them all up. But it worked. In fact, I'd say I had a better response rate than Billy Graham. One way or another, I had them all made right before the beginning of the day. Saul's tactics, they may have been a little more terrifying than a 21-year-old yelling at you in a bullhorn at 7 o'clock in the morning, but he's basically really trying to do the same thing. And remember, he is out to make all those wrong people turn right, or at least to get them to stop spreading all their wrong ideas. Remember Saul, he's this brilliant religious leader in his day, and he's absolutely sure he's doing God's business. That's what this crusade he's on is all about. He's not out there rounding up followers of Jesus because he's some bad guy. Saul is a leader of God's people. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He is this devout, sincere, religious leader, and he's on a mission from God. He's got a divine obligation here, or so he thinks. As far as Saul is concerned, he is out doing the Lord's business, just like so many churches and so many Christians are out doing the Lord's business by defining the purity of God's people, by defending their boundaries of orthodoxy, by defending their tradition of their faith, or making all those wrong people right. Saul thinks he's out doing God's business until God shows up and knocks him off his high horse. And what he encounters there is absolutely confusing for Saul. I mean, it doesn't make any sense at all. It doesn't fit any of the categories of what God has shown God's people in the past. But this is how God is. This is how God works. I mean, if there's really one thing that is consistent about the story of the Bible, and one thing pretty consistent about the story of the church, it's that God is always knocking us off our high horses and completely confounding us and acting in ways that we could not expect, showing up in people we do not expect, and breaking our categories we thought God created of what to expect. It happens all throughout Scripture, and it's happening here again in the book of Acts in some new and profound ways. I mean, think back to chapter 1 when the disciples are there with the resurrected Christ, and they ask him, "Is now the time finally when you're going to restore Israel?" But instead of sending them swords, Jesus sends them the Holy Spirit. And then later on, even after this moment with Saul, it happens to Peter when he sees this unclean Roman Gentile named Cornelius, a Roman soldier, and his family suddenly filled with the same Holy Spirit, speaking in different tongues. And it's been happening in the church ever since. God keeps knocking us off our high horses And he's breaking our sacred categories, the very categories and boundaries that we thought God was the one to ordain to begin with. In fact, it's so very prevalent and it's so consistent that it should be a pretty clear sign to us. If the voice of God you always hear always agrees with you, chances are it's not God. Saul is suddenly hearing a very different voice. And the voice knocks him to the ground in confusion. "Who are you?" he asks. And he's left blind. And he has to be led by the hand. And the great irony is that his healing will come from this follower of Jesus named Ananias. In other words, the one who just knows so much becomes suddenly the one who knows nothing. The one who's powerful is humbled to this childlikeness. The one who is out leading the charge now is the one who has to be led by the hand. The one who sets out to destroy now is healed by the very ones he despised. This great humiliation, it's this great humbling, and it is this lowering that is the path to Saul's salvation and also to ours. If you're not at the fountain right now, you are wrong, I would shout in my bullhorn standing up on the lip of that fountain. Come make yourself right. In other words, if you're not where I'm standing, then you are wrong. It's what the church has pretty often been shouting at the world throughout our history. But what if we are wrong too? What if our whole framework of right and wrong isn't quite what God would think? It's a bit misleading. I mean, what if God's whole framework is altogether different? What if God's thoughts really are higher and more mysterious than our thoughts, the way Isaiah describes it? And what if from God's perspective, maybe none of us are right and wrong? We're all just hungry people who are barely awake to begin with, that need to be fed. And if that's the case, then maybe what God really wants is not for the rest of them to get to our fountain, but for us to climb down off our perch and to realize that we're half asleep too. And instead of trying to get everyone to the fountain to make everyone right, what we really need to do is just walk with them to the breakfast table, where we can all be filled with the nourishment we need for the day, where we can all encounter divine presence. That might be an altogether better framework for thinking about conversion. You know, conversion is happening all over in the book of Acts. It's happening to all kinds of people. It happens to people like Saul. It happens to people who are sandwiched on either side of Saul's story. The Ethiopian eunuch before Saul, Cornelius, in the chapter just after this story about Saul. Conversion is happening to individuals and in individuals, but it is also happening in the resurrection community itself. So I grew up thinking that Acts was really this story that was mostly about the church converting other people. But the more I've been reading it and I've been studying it and thinking about it, I begin to see that it's really just as much the story of the early followers of Jesus, the church itself being converted by what God is doing in and through people. And as you start reading these stories, you start realizing that these conversion moments and these stories aren't primarily about who is right and wrong. They aren't primarily about getting all your theological ducks in a row or having all the right answers or better textbook knowledge of God. I mean, yes, they almost always involve some kind of shift in perspective, but conversion and these stories are mostly about waking up to what God is doing in the world and then joining with God in that. It's not really just about me or me being right or me being in the right group, which is pretty me-centric, because conversion is always about God-centric. It's this continual process of us turning toward God, who is our center. And its end game isn't really about just being more right or in the right group. Its end game is this deeper and deeper and deeper participation in the life of God. And so, of course, in the resurrection community, it is this place of conversion where conversion's happening, but it is also a community itself that is being converted all along the way. And like Saul, that conversion often involves a profound humbling of the community, a recognition of its own blindness, a new willingness maybe to be taken by the hand and led in some uncomfortable places. It's not something that happens very often or very easy for most of us, but you know, it is always needed. It's an ongoing process. It's always needed for us all. And like Saul, it happens somewhere along the way when we encounter divine presence. You know, I think that might just be the heart of mysticism. It's why I really liked what Kate had to say in our class last week. She said, ultimately, we should all be mystics. I heard this interview with Richard Rohr this week where he said that to be mystic is to have an experiential knowledge of God versus just, say, textbook knowledge, or where you try to have everything figured out and have all the right answers. Or maybe even just biblical knowledge where you can quote all the chapters and verse. And yeah, those things are good and they're important. But did you know that it's only been the last 500 years since the Enlightenment, with Enlightenment's emphasis on ration and reason, that we have made the head central to our faith? And even that's only really happened in the Eastern half of Christianity. It's only in the last 500 years, I mean Western half, I'm sorry. And so it's only in the last 500 years in Western Christendom where we have made the focus of Christianity textbook knowledge. And so the Christianity that you and I and all of us have been raised in, it tends to be pretty rational, intelligent, systematic. It appeals to the intellect. And so what defines a good Christian has primarily been someone who can quote chapter and verse of the Bible, or someone who can give a really good theological lecture, or someone who can argue their theological point and win, rather than primarily someone who exudes the fruits of the Spirit. Someone who is becoming more Christ-like. Someone who is participating in the divine life. Now please hear me. I'm not saying theology isn't important or that our textbook knowledge doesn't matter, because it does. But I am saying that it's still one or two steps removed from what happens in experiential knowledge. And it by itself rarely creates conversion. Because when textbook knowledge of God is primary for us, it doesn't foster loving people. It tends to create angry people who want to argue with you about your point of view. And it doesn't really matter whether those people are on the right theologically or on the left theologically. They tend to end up looking a lot like Saul. But experiential knowledge of God that's born of some divine encounter, leads people more often to embrace mystery and paradox, and it opens them up to seeing God in the other, and more often will lead to a deeper kind of conversion, a deeper participation in the life of God. And so Saul, the persecutor of anyone who was different, of those who had the wrong theology, becomes Paul the mystic, the one who advocates for the inclusion of Gentiles, the one who sees and describes a great unity in all of humanity, who says in Christ the dividing walls have been destroyed, and from this great divisions in the world, God is making one whole people, Ephesians chapter 2. And he becomes Paul the mystic, who says, I become all things to all people, instead of trying to make all people become like me, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. who says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2, this divine participation. And he calls the church to live in that same way, to live by the Spirit and not by the law. And first begins to describe these fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of Christ living in us. Galatians chapter 5. And then he becomes the one who lets go of this need to be perfect anymore. And he writes, I count it all rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord in Philippians chapter 3. And he describes that knowing in this participating in the suffering of Christ and participating in the resurrection of Christ. It's an experiential knowledge kind of knowing. Saul, the persecutor, the defender of right and wrong, has this experiential knowledge of God now, and he becomes Paul the mystic. This is what conversion looks like. And this is how you begin to recognize truly converted people. It's people with a deeper and deeper participation in the life of God, with a growing trust of mystery, with a growing sense of humility, where you no longer need to be correct because you're most primarily concerned about being connected. And Dayspring, this is what conversion looks like also in the resurrection community. It's a community that's not obsessed with boundaries, with rigid lines of purity or rigid lines of orthodoxy, but instead it's a community that's humble and open, that's learning to embrace mystery. It's a community that knows it's really better to be drawn than to be driven by our agendas. It's better to be led by the hand than always out leading the charge. It's a community whose blindness is gradually healed by those who are different than us. A community being formed in the fruits of the Spirit and where the fruits of the Spirit are bubbling up among us. It's a community whose deepest desires are not to be correct. Whose deepest desire is to be connected. And so, God, we pray. We pray that you would open us up to your presence, even now. And as we prepare for the gifts of this table, we confess that we have often been blind, and we're not even sure where a blindness always is. And that most of the time we've been driven by our agendas rather than by your love. And so we come as brothers and sisters in community here with one another, and we come as part of humanity in community with the world, and we come as individuals with our own questions and struggles. But we come ready to receive your divine mercy deep into our being on this day. Grant us the grace to encounter your love. We ask this in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.